The parable before us is given within the record of our Lord's visit to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. That part, the record of his visit and the appearance of an unnamed woman who came to wash Jesus' feet in gratitude and praise for his grace he'd shown her, is not parabolic. While her gracious act takes place, and because of the host's negative response, our Lord, willing and wanting to show Simon his great need, gives the parable tucked into this conversation that he has. The actual parable is just three verses long, verses 41 through 42. Perhaps our Lord had just finished preaching at a local synagogue. Some Bible commentators say that that is the case. It was the custom, if that is so, to invite the visiting preacher to the home of one of the leading members of the synagogue, and it was considered a great privilege to have the visiting rabbi come. And this may have been the midday Sabbath meal hosted at Simon's house, a wealthy and prominent leader of the synagogue, no doubt. The meal must have taken place in the courtyard, the outer courtyard, because of the woman's accessibility. She would not have been invited to the meal. Women were not invited to the meal. A Pharisee or a rabbi would not talk to a woman publicly. And so this must have been an accessible outside al fresco eating where people could come. I've also read that people, when a wealthy person was having a banquet, they were curious and would often peek over the wall or come to the courtyard and just stand on the edges and watch what was going on. You can imagine people are curious that way. And so this may have been the case. One commentator notes Jewish rabbis did not speak to women in public, nor did they eat with them in public. A woman of this type would not have been welcomed in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And while her sins are not named, we get the impression she was a woman of the streets with a horrible reputation. At some point, maybe even that day, this woman had heard Jesus Christ preach. She had heard his claims. She had seen him perhaps heal those of great diseases. And she may have heard those words that we read throughout the gospel. Your faith has made you whole. Go thou and sin no more. She had heard the gospel message, obviously, because she's coming in joyful worship and praise for what has been done. Just before eating with Simon, Matthew's account gives us that Jesus had just gave the great invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Perhaps she heard that announcement, and faith was born in her heart, and she had come to him in saving faith. I need to point out here, just by way of Bible study, this woman should not be confused. This scene should not be confused with a similar scene involving Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12, who copied or who emulated this woman's act here. Nor is she Mary Magdalene from Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 8. Those women, too, were greatly overwhelmed by God's grace to them and expressed it in a similar way. I want us this morning to organize our thinking around three headings. I want us, first of all, to look at and examine Simon the self-righteous Pharisee in verses 36 through 40. And then I want us to notice the two debtors and their canceled debts, because our Lord brings them to our attention there in verses 41 through 43. And then the sinful woman saved in verses 44 through 50. I think this will help us as we navigate our way through the passage. First of all, Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee. Simon is a portrait of religious people who are convinced that they are saved, that they have religious clout, that they have standing in heaven and before God in the court of heaven because of who they are, or perhaps because of who they're related to, or for what they do, or greater still, for what they do not do. No doubt Simon, as he beheld the spectacle in his mind of this woman coming, and let me just say here, this was absolutely unusual. If it sounds unusual to you for someone to weep and anoint someone else's feet and to wipe it with her hair, another thing that indicates the kind of woman she was, no woman would ever let her hair down in public except in the presence of her husband alone. So all of this is strange. It's just as strange in that context as it sounds to us today. But grace that has conquered sin, as we've sung about this morning, grace greater than our sin. Who can tell the outflow? Who can tell the reaction of a sinner saved by grace? Let us not be as Simon and wonder. I'm sure our Lord in his humanity was uncomfortable by this spectacle. All attention would have been drawn to it. I hope you'll forgive me, but I thought of this illustration. One of our missionaries in England who had reopened a church that had been long abandoned. And the Lord so wonderfully blessed. And the chapel, as they called them there, was packed out, the gallery all around it. And the notorious sinner in the town of Birmingham had been saved. We are Birmingham. There it's Birmingham. And the man so desperately wanted something to do for the Lord. This man had such a foul mouth in his unsaved days that if out of every two words he spoke, one of them was a curse word. And yet he'd been so conquered by grace, and he was trying to get a grasp of all of that and the sanctification that only the Holy Spirit can do. And he begged for a job, and our missionary gave him a job to pass out the bulletins at the door and to greet people and to see them out the door. And on one particular Sunday morning, the blessing of the Lord was in that place. It was obvious the power of the Holy Spirit was on the preacher. Souls were converted. And the man was so overwhelmed as people went out, he was heard to say, "That was the best blankety-blank message I've ever heard." And people were just horror. And I use that illustration to show that grace conquers sin, doesn't it? Aren't you glad of that this morning? And this woman was overwhelmed by what she'd been delivered from. Who can tell the life she'd lived and what she'd been bound by? The chains that have been released. I'm sure if your hands, if you'd been physically in stocks and bonds for a period of time, if you'd been released, you'd probably dance a jig and do some things that are uncharacteristic. And this is an odd situation. We'll say it from the beginning. There are those like Simon who are self-satisfied. They're misinformed, most tragically. They have a false security. They occupy pews and positions in every gospel church. They have sadly built their spiritual house upon the sinking sand of their own devising, their own reasonings, that will one day be washed away into the sea of eternal hopelessness and regret, instead of building their soul and resting their soul upon the rock of Jesus Christ. They are religious. They cross every dot and dot every T. I've got that backwards on purpose because they've got it wrong. But in their mind, they've got it just perfect. The checklist has been checked. They, like the rich young ruler, cannot imagine what they lack. And they lack everything. What they point to is not to the spiritual fruit of what the Holy Spirit alone can produce in us as a byproduct of saving grace that we so wonderfully sung about this morning. But in actuality, their fruit is thorns and thistles of a barren life, a barren religion. No matter how seemingly moral and sanitized their lives may be, inwardly they're rotting and smoldering corpse of lostness. And here sits Simon, beautifully clothed, no doubt, secretly proud of the feast that he has put on, that he has been able to have the leading Pharisee, or the leading rabbi, the visiting rabbi come to his home. The table is spread. It is such a scene, no doubt, that people are watching them eat, and he's so proud of himself. Simon, no doubt, prided himself and consoled himself about many outward, tangible achievements, none of which can save a soul. For one thing, he was a Pharisee. The scripture points that out for our learning. The word means separated ones, and certainly they were. They regarded the rabbinic teachings and writings and interpretations of the law on the same level of the law. You know, our Lord locked horns with them over and over again. He had to dismantle their thinking. He said, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." They were referring back to the rabbinical writings and the oral traditions which they had created and had passed down, and they were trusting in those things. Someone has written, they exerted their influence through education and fostered synagogue worship, gradually securing a large following among the common people who admired their austerity. They were proud of their austerity and shared their hatred of the pagan rulers. They become the chief enemies of Christ, attacking him at every turn because of his claiming to be the Son of God with power to forgive sins, as we see here in the text, charging him with violating the Sabbath and eating and fraternizing with, above all things, sinners. Simon's obvious wealth was another layer of the sinking sand upon which he was resting his soul. All of this was on full display here in the scene before us. Sadly, this is how many lost people live their lives. We think of lostness often. Our hearts go to the same place as in our minds as Simon's did when this woman, who was obvious of her background, perhaps well known in the town, we could look to that sin which is open and visible and see the horror of it and the effects of it. And yet, the basis of others' false security is upon their religious works and their deeds and their seeming absence of any open, scandalous sin. And let me say here this morning, I'll just say it as simply as I can so that we all can hear it and understand it. All sin is sin. And the Scripture declares, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Admittedly, while all sin is sin and condemned before a perfectly holy God, not all sins are equal in their effect. We must point that out here. And here is the great problem. Because not all sin has the obvious same effect as others, or is not outwardly observed by others, we can falsely assume that it is not as important, or it is not as damning, or it is not as horrible in the sight of the Lord as the open sins of others that can be seen and measured. We might say by way of illustration that the Bible forbids drunkenness. It clearly states, "Be not drunk with wine." That is a New Testament command. A person may practice this sin unobserved by others. They may never be found out. They may drink to drunkenness in private, reasoning, "What I do in private is my own business. It is not hurting anyone else." It would not be as bad, the effect of drunkenness would not be as bad as someone driving under the influence of drunkenness. Now, that's a bad sin, isn't it? We might say that violating a command of the Lord in private is not the same as when it's open and hurting others and hitting and killing an innocent pedestrian or another driver. Not all sin has the same measurable effects or results, but I remind us here this morning, all sin is sin. Which leads to the question that I want us all to examine in our hearts this morning. Do you know in reality the debt and the indebtedness of your sin? How could we know the long-lasting, far-reaching results, say, of an unbridled tongue or of decisions made on generations yet to be born? Or of the reputation-killing effect of gossip from our lips. How could we ever weigh that in the balance of eternity? How could we ever know the effects that it may bring, cutting down and killing someone's influence and their reputation? We cannot, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, see the depth in the effect of our sin. I think of parents, perhaps, upset by the preacher's sermon or the visiting evangelist's message. And on their way home, or at the Sunday dinner, they not only have roast beef, they have roast preacher. They flay and dissect his preaching. And there sits Sammy and Susie. Perhaps the preacher's message got them to thinking about their sin and their need of salvation. And they're standing before the Lord, and they were just about to ask, "Daddy, is it true that if I die without Christ, that I'll go to hell?" But before they could form that question, the wife asked, "Have you ever heard such cruel and hard preaching? Our pastor ought to be ashamed of himself." Or the father saying, "Where did he find that guy who was preaching today? I've never heard such that kind of preaching. We'll not be back to sit under that man's preaching." And the work of the Holy Spirit in Sammy and Susie, who can measure the effect of those kinds of cutting words? The dismissing of the preaching of the Word of God. And so the effect of such slander upon Sammy and Susie is inestimable, isn't it? It may have an eternal weight of damage. Heaven alone will reveal the results of speech and words not weighed, not thought about, weighed in the balances before their effect has on other people. While the self-righteous wrap themselves in robes of respectability and attainments and wealth and good deeds and standing and whatever else deludes unregenerate thinking. Sins may not all be equal in their effect, rightfully so. But the effect of sin is sin. And James teaches, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Titus 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so we see here in verse 39, "Now when that Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself." This is his mind and his heart he's speaking. This is not audible. Notice he said within himself, "If this man were a prophet, if he's anything that he claims to be, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would tell her to stop. He wouldn't give in to this spectacle here at my house. What manner of woman this is that toucheth him? For she is a sinner." He might as well have had a microphone, because Jesus responds to him in verse 40. "Simon, I have something to say to you. I want to answer your thoughts there." Can you imagine the surprise on this man's heart? And I want you to know that he is in our midst today that knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we're glad that it is so. "Thou, God, seest me. Thou knowest me altogether. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You know my thoughts from afar." The Spirit of God who shows us those things is here today. We've called upon his ministry in our midst. I want us to leave Simon the self-righteous Pharisee. Oh, we could spend much time there, but his speaks for himself. His deeds, his attitude, his complacency, his self-righteousness stinks into all of our nostrils, doesn't it? As I teach and as I preach through there, I can sense it in all of us that we despise that kind of thing, and yet we're often always as guilty as Simon has been. But I want us to go next to the two debtors and their canceled debts. Right in the middle of this meal, as this spectacle was going on, the raised eyebrows at the table, at this admittedly sinful woman coming openly to show her great gratitude for great grace given to her by the Lord, Jesus gives our parable. Look there in verse 41. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors." And when Jesus uses that kind of language, perhaps the creditor was there at that meal. Perhaps it was someone known to them, because he says a certain creditor. He may have heard the conversation at the meal or around the table. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, due date had come. The one who owed a year and a half salary couldn't pay it. And the one who owed 2 months salary couldn't pay it. They were due to the debtor's court, the debtor's prison. Because they could not pay, he frankly, it means freely and openly, forgave them both. We've studied the parable of the man who gave his servant millions of dollars embezzled. Here's another example. Not the same amount of money, but it might as well have been $1 million, because on the date it was due, he had not a penny to pay. He frankly forgave them both. And Jesus says to Simon, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Jesus had something to say that Simon needed to hear. His word is what we all need to hear. It is the final authority in all matters. And I want you this morning, if you don't pay attention to a thing I say, hear the word of the Lord. It is by that we will be examined one day. He had something to say that Simon needed to hear. And the parable is given to put things into perspective. That's why parables are given, to illustrate a truth that could not be seen in some other way. And it's a device that our Lord uses. And he gives this parable of great debt that could not be paid to illustrate what grace looks like. You know, grace is like the word love. If I were to ask you to take out a pencil, a piece of paper, and write a succinct definition of love, I doubt you could do it in one sentence. It would probably take several. And it is so hard to put into words what true love is. Perhaps you'd write John 3:16 or some other verse. You'd have to call upon the scripture and other things to help illustrate what love means. Some of you, I can just, on Valentine's Day, I love as a pastime to go through all the Hallmark card shops and just look at the men sweating bullets, you know. They've waited to the day of. And they look at the cards and they read it and they shake their head and put that one down and get another. Or to see them at the jewelry counter just trying to decide, you know, they're already in the doghouse and they need some points here. And so they're working. And then to see someone try to inscribe on a card, to put into words what they feel. And, it's quite a thing. And I say that because I've been there too, you know, did I say the same thing last year? You know, that kind of idea. Because she saves all of it, and I know that she knows. But, I mean, how many ways and how can you express your heart? We marvel at it. It's like the word blessing. You try to define the word blessing. We know what it's not, don't we? We know that it's something that can only be given by the gift of God, and that we ask, we implore here, we've over and over again in this house today have asked the Lord's blessing, but try to define that. And so the Lord here in his tenderness is trying to show Simon what grace looks like. Simon is absolutely alien to grace. He has no concept of it. He sees his relationship with God not much less than the Roman pagans that he hates, because he's trying to appease God. He's trying to do enough to get him over the top. He's trying to obey all that the rabbis have written about how many steps he can walk on the Sabbath day, how heavy of a load he can pick up. All of that is incorporated into this equation that he feels will help him to enter into heaven's gates. Oh, what a heavy burden it is to labor under works righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor. He's speaking to those who are religious but lost, who have reduced salvation to a checklist of things to do or not to do, of trying to please a holy God. And they labor under that burden, not only of their sin, which they know has not been gone away because they still feel the weight of it. And the burden, the heavy weight of trying to please God. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, the soul rest. A money lender had two men who owed him two different sums of money. One owed more than the other one, but it doesn't really matter the amount. We can get sidetracked into saying, wow, he owed a year and a half salary. What did he do? And the other who just owed a month and our 2 month salary, that's a little bit more, it's easier for us to wrap our heads around. But the result is the same. Debt is a prison. The debtor is captive to the dungeon of debt, and the one owed until the debt is paid in full. Do you know what the word mortgage means in Latin? It's death payment. It's the same word for mortician. It has the same connotation of a lifelong burden that most labor under. But I want you to know that the mortgage of your soul, what did our Lord say about that? He used some real estate terms, didn't he, when he began to describe what would it profit a man if he could gain all the real estate on earth, if he owned earth. We hear about these wealthy men, and Jeff Bezos is in the news, the wealthiest man on earth, Forbes has declared him, whatever that means. But not even he owns all the land on earth. Our Lord gave that drastic illustration to show that one soul, what if a man should gain the whole world but lost his own soul? There we see the heavenly equation of the worth of one soul, because not all the wealth on earth could purchase that soul's entrance into heaven. 500 denarii was roughly a year and a half salary. But the fact is, neither of these debtors could pay their debt. The one who owed the less might as well have been $5 million. He couldn't pay it on the due date. The result was just the same. He was headed for debtor's prison. They didn't have what it took, and so it seemed as if neither one would be able to get out from under their obligation, and the moneylender had every right to require it of them or to require them to enter into debtor's prison. For some unknown reason, the scripture does not tell us, the money lender absolved their debt. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine receiving a document in the mail today with your mortgage stamp paid in full? You'd look at it and you'd read it and you'd call the people and the wonder of it all. Or think of someone on death row. I have ministered on death row at Donaldson Prison. I received a letter from a man just recently who has a prison sentence that he very well will die before it's over with. And he was asking me to pray and to minister to him. I have been to death row where there's a little slot there where their food is put into that slot, and they have 1 hour a day to be outside of a little cell, not much bigger than just a bed almost. Can you imagine being there with a death row waiting for the execution and for the warden to come by and say, get your stuff. What's wrong? What's happened? You've been pardoned. What? Pardoned? Of those crimes? Can you imagine the favor, the miracle? What has transpired to set them free? The moneylender absolved all their debt, canceled it, wiped it off the books, justified them. Jesus is illustrating here grace for us. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot measure it. If we, with ink, the oceans, with all the oceans feel that the song tells us, and we could write, if we could not fathom the bottom of the depth of the grace of God. There's not enough, the skies are not enough paper to write out our debt of praise to God for his salvation. And Romans describes it, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What things? All things that pertain to godliness and holiness. Ephesians tells us and encourages us in Ephesians 4 verse 32, be ye kind one to another. Why? Why are we to be kind to one another? Is it just a nice thing to do? No, it is nice. But we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? To what extent? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That word forgiven means sin away. Remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament who was led out into the wilderness and sent away? Our sins are sent away as far as the east is from the west. Try to measure that. Try to measure from the east to the west. Try to find the bottom of God, the sea of God's forgetfulness. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead, he tells us to remember ourselves when we were dead in your sins, hath quickened you, that is regeneration, he hath quickened you together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, all of your sins, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgiveness is a release. And I'm afraid that respectable people who've sat in church all their lives and maybe who came to Christ as a six-year-old, we praise the Lord for that. But for those who've been saved early and for little in comparison to those of you who've come to the Lord in your adulthood with the stains and the scars of rebellion and hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, that's not a word, but you get the point. May, when we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I'm not minimizing that six-year-old is just as saved as the man on death row, but I have a reason to think the one that was saved from death row may sing just a little louder when it says, too many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Forgiveness sends it away. Makes its effect unbinding. Free. As Wesley writes, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose henceforth and followed thee. William Cooper writes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose some of their guilty stains. All of their guilty stains. A woman of the street stains, yes, and Simon, your stains. It is true that not all sinners sin as deeply as others. Not every sinner is actually guilty of murder, but every sin, no matter how small, even one sin makes us a sinner. The first man and woman committed one outward act, did they not? An act of disobedience when they took what was not theirs. And they crossed, they transgressed the line that their Creator had established. And therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men into condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all for justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, lastly, the time has left me. I don't know where it's gone. We come to our third division. I want us to look at the sinful woman saved. I've tried to allude to her the whole way through, but I want to just focus on her as we close our thoughts around this amazing portion of Scripture. The sinful woman saved. Oh, what a word. The word saved. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a Bible word. It's the word our Lord says here. Thy faith has what? Thy faith has saved thee. Not your works have saved you. Not your position has saved you. Not your theological attainments and doctrine has saved you. Thy faith has saved you. Look there in verse 48 where he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Oh, what news. Is there anything that I could tell you this morning that would equal our Lord's words here? They're on the level of the thief on the cross who is bleeding out his life just beside our Lord, who had started that whole day cursing as the thief on the other side. But somewhere along the way, faith intervened. And he looked to Christ in salvation and said, remember me. remember me. What did our Lord tell him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This friend is on the same level. Thy sins are forgiven to you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace with God. What that woman had known and what everyone needs to know, that you know that you're born an enemy of God. You're at war with Him. You sit on the throne that was made for Jesus Christ. We're saying at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But in the heart of every person under the sound of my voice is a place that Christ alone should be seated. Yet so insidious are the idols of our own making that we can let them creep there and take over the rightful place of Jesus. And every lost sinner is sitting on the throne that was created for Jesus Christ. I will exalt myself, as Satan said in Isaiah. I will exalt my throne to be like the Most High. Thy faith has saved thee. We need not say more. It is needless and profitless to discuss her life up to this point. You get the picture, and there's no use of going into the degradation of her sin. I mean, it's obvious how cruel that would be. Our Lord doesn't go into it, and we dare not as well. May I add, short-sighted of us to do as Simon did and reason that because her sins were so outward and fleshly that she was a worse sinner than he was, or we might assume that there's someone that we know that is a worse sinner than we are. Let's just settle it once and for all and let the Scripture speak where it says, for all have sinned and all of us come short of the glory of God. And the most moral in the house today, the most impeccable record that we could lay open for us today, if we were to see that record from God's perspective, if our hearts could be opened up and displayed on these screens here, not a one of us would have anything to do with any of the other of us, not even the one we're married to. If we could see as God sees. Can one maggot say to another maggot, I'm a better worm than you are? But we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, like dead leaves blown to the oblivion. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. Not even Simon. The Scripture says none calls upon the name of the Lord apart from a work of grace that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Upon what basis can the Lord say that? What has she done to merit such a statement? It's as plain as day. Her sins, yes, there are many. They are forgiven. They're sent away. They are not in the record of heaven's eternal record. In the place where they were has been paid in full. She loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they which sat in the house, oh, what an uproar. Talking about wagging tongues, began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? But Jesus Christ heard their thoughts, and he said to the woman in their hearing, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. To you who may be under the sound of my voice, who says, how can I be saved? How can I receive what this woman has received? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is infinitely perfect. There's none like Him in heaven and earth. He came down to this earth and lived a sinful life to show us what God looked like. We would never have known what God looked like in actuality. He gave a perfect record which none of us could ever keep while trying to attain. And many others have given up the hope. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled to the exactitude of the law's requirements, dying in our place, with the authority of looking to that thief at his side and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The authority of the Son of God looking to this sinful, pitiful woman, her eyes red and her face wet with her tears, her hair down in absolute disrespect. Boy, she's made a mess out of herself, hasn't she? "Thy faith has saved thee." Oh, may the Lord bless His word this morning. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, the gospel is so marvelous to us. And You have chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And yet, Lord, I know as Your instrument that in my own ability this morning, that not a word I have said can do anything to the salvation of a soul, but the Holy Spirit of God who moved upon men to pen these words, we call upon His ministry in our midst today. Would You, Lord, strip away the callousness of sin upon hearts and the darkness of a soul that cannot discern these things apart from Your work. We pray that like Simon, who has a righteousness that he's attained and he absolutely misses what salvation is, may no one raised under the gospel or who've attained a great height in the church think that they're saved for any other reason than by their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, this lady obviously heard Your word. When You said come, she came. She came in her heart to You and exchanged her sin for salvation. Lord, I pray that Your word says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, calling to You upon You in faith, shall be saved. Oh Lord, would You open hearts and minds by Your Spirit, and may this be the day of salvation for those outside of Christ. May they, where they are just now, call upon You and say, "Lord, save me. I need a Savior. Take me off the throne of my life. I've too long run the show. I ask You to rule and reign over me." May they come in grateful gratitude and eternal praise for what You've done. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.